Good morning. We find ourselves in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, as we're making our way through this gospel account made by the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in the early chapters here, it gets a little confusing. We talk about John the Baptist, and we're talking about John the Apostle who wrote this gospel. But I do pray that these things will make sense and help us in our understanding of Jesus. This morning, and as we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at verses 1 through 15, we're going to talk about the satisfaction offered by the fount of living waters. And Jesus Christ is a fount of living waters. And when we're coming before Him, we're needing that refreshment. I mean, we can be bruised and hurt. We can be dry and just overwhelmed with, in a certain sense, just monotony. We need a refreshing hope that comes from God. We need God to minister to us at times in ways that are incomparable to anything else that we've ever experienced. And if that's not the case of our own hearts, as if we're walking in the fullness of what God's grace has done for us, we cannot forget that there are people who are hurting, who are struggling, who are in need. And we know the God who gives refreshment. We know the God who provides satisfaction. And Jesus Christ is the fountain of living water. He is truly the fountain that provides that kind of satisfaction to all who come to Him. And thank God He is a God who comes to those who don't even look for Him. It's an incredible thing. Awakened by the sound of children playing in the streets, a middle-aged lady stands at a window and hears the laughter and delights of children, and she remembers the dreams of her youth. Just like others throughout her life, she's sought happiness. She's looked for fulfillment. She reflects on the dreams and the aspirations even of her wedding day, but that reminiscent smile drops from her face as the reality comes back to her mind that she has actually experienced no less than 5 wedding days. She looks at the man who currently shares her bed, and they are not married. And in her mind, she thinks, and what difference does that make now? Happiness and contentment always seems to elude her grasp. Later, she sees women of the neighborhood walking down the street. They laugh and they snicker as they pass by. And she can't help but think that she's the brunt of their jokes. She's lonely. She's depressed. But life goes on. She looks at the water jug that reminds her of herself. Empty, dry, and empty. And it's time to fill it again. It's almost noon, so it's likely no one will be at the well in the heat of the day, and she can avoid the scorn of other women as she's drawing water. Another monotonous day in the life of the woman in Samaria, but it's not ended. Enter the soul seeker, Jesus Christ. So we come to chapter 14 and we want to look at verses 1 through 3 and see how Jesus shows that it is wise to avoid comparisons that are unhelpful, avoiding unwise comparisons. In verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Jesus hears about the Pharisees being informed that those coming to be baptized, Jesus and his disciples, are actually growing into a larger number than those who were coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. The Pharisees, religious men, but nevertheless, they are bound by human perceptions. And they see the ministries of Jesus and John as man-centered battles for popularity. And they're intrigued by it. The text clarifies that Jesus actually doesn't baptize any disciples. It's his disciples that do that. And the reason being is because he's not wanting to create this idea, I was baptized by Jesus and you were just baptized by John. That kind of stuff he wanted to avoid. As we reflect on this and we reflect on Jesus and John the Baptist, we know that they know and promote the God-centered plan to present Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no battle. There is no comparison. They're both on the same page. They're singing off that same sheet of music that was designed by God. John had told his disciples that this was in fact the case, and that's what we looked at in the last part of chapter 3. This is why he came. He must increase, John said of Jesus. I must decrease. The Pharisees are motivated by the praise of man, and the growing popularity of Jesus intrigues them, but all for the wrong reasons. This is what motivates Jesus to go back to Galilee, to return again to the northern region, to teach and to work there. The Pharisees are making a man-centered and unwise comparison between Jesus and John, and that's what Jesus seeks to avoid. Incredible thing that comes forth in the heart of our Lord as he seeks to avoid these unwise comparisons. And as we reflect on that and we look at Jesus as our example, he is our Lord and Savior, but he has set out this heart of God that we should try to emulate. And as we think about it in that way, may God train our hearts to be consistently God-honoring, Christ-centered, and Holy Spirit-empowered, avoiding the stirrings of man-exalting comparisons. And brothers and sisters, this is a lifelong battle. But fight it, we must. So we come to verses 4 through 6, and we see the unfolding of a divinely appointed mission. In the first part of verse 4, it says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Much debate exists over this statement, "and he had to pass through Samaria." Some say that the region of Samaria, so I don't do this real well, so, but I will try. I'm going to invert my map so you're going to see it hopefully that way. You have Judea in the south, and then you have between Judea and Galilee, Samaria, another region, and then Galilee to the north. And beside that, to the east of that, you have the Jordan River. And so the Jordan River runs alongside these all the way. So you have Judea to the south. You can always remember, you've got Judea to the south, you have Galilee at the north, and you have Samaria between. Okay? So that's, but there's this distinction here. Now, some say that the region of Samaria between the lower region of Judah, and therefore, if you're going to get from Judea to Galilee, you've got to go through Samaria, and that's the necessity. That's why he had to do that. But history indicates that strict Pharisees and certain religious people took a Transjordan route, desiring not to become ritually contaminated by the Samaritans or come in contact with their wares. So they would go outside. They would travel north, or they would come down south on the other side of the Jordan, completely missing Samaria. A little history of the antagonism that exists here and why this would be so important for them. After David's reign and Solomon took the throne, Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne from Solomon. And in Rehoboam's reign, the kingdom became divided. And you had the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the southern kingdom was where there were times when God's grace was evident and there were some good kings. Not a lot of good kings, but there were some good kings. In the north, it was always just a mess of compromised religious activity and godlessness. And God eventually brought judgment to the northern kingdom. He brought the Assyrian nation. And when the Assyrian nation overthrew the northern kingdom, what happened was they took some of the more prominent people, the higher, you know, echelon, the leading peoples, and they moved them into other areas of nations that they had already conquered. They left some of the less important folk to dwell in the land. But then from the other nations that they had conquered, then they would bring those peoples in to commingle with those who were remaining. That's exactly what happened in the northern area. And what took place then is the bloodlines of the northern tribes became adulterated. And their religion became compromised. The Samaritans and those in Samaria basically were committed to the first five books of the Bible, you know, called the Pentateuch, and that was what they were committed to following, and that was it. Then later on, the southern kingdom of Judah, in their sinfulness, God judges them and takes them into the Babylonian captivity. They are overrun by the Babylonians. And they are, many of them, taken and put into the areas around Babylon. And then develops the, you know, the Medes and the Persians as they overthrew the Babylonians. But all the time that they are dispersed, they do not commingle. They try to retain their bloodlines. They stayed the Jewish people. So then when there was a time when the decree came out for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem and then eventually the wall to be rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem, there were people that were taken from that area and brought back and resettled into the land. And they were Jews, truly Jews of pure blood that were there. But they resented the Samaritans who had compromised that. So when the Samaritans saw the Jewish people returning to the southern region, they wanted to help and participate in the rebuilding of the temple. And they were not permitted to do so. They were told, no, you're not going to have anything to do with this. And it created tremendous animosity between the people in Jerusalem and those who were in Samaria. So much so that the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim around 400 BC. That was their place of worship. That's where they worshiped God. And then we come to find out around 128 BC, the Jews came in and destroyed that temple, leveled it. And it created tremendous, tremendous tension and hostility between those people. They despised one another. It was not uncommon at all for a Samaritan and a Jew to pass on the road, and as they passed, they would spit to the ground on the other side as a show of disgust for, and it went both ways. It's how they felt toward one another. So keep that in mind as we're discussing the fact that Jesus is going through Samaria. So since Jesus could have taken the longer Transjordan route, it seems that he had to pass through Samaria. That phrase of necessity is because he's on a divinely appointed mission, a gospel mission directed by his heart. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. This is an area that is rich in Old Testament history. The record given in Genesis 48, verse 22, describes how Jacob was telling Joseph that he was giving him this plot of ground that he had taken by force from the Amorites. This plot of ground became a resting place for the bones of Jacob, and Joseph made sure that those bones were delivered there and buried there. And then as the people came back and resettled in the land, it was that area where the descendants of Joseph came and dwelt and lived. Although it's not recorded in the accounts of Scripture, apparently Jacob dug a well in that area, and one that existed up until the time of Jesus. And there are actually people who say that it's still in existence today. That's debatable, but they still say that it's there. So we come, and it says further in the text, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So walking from Judea to Samaria evidently took a toll on the human body of Jesus. Maybe it was because he didn't get as much sleep as some of the other disciples who were with him. Maybe he hadn't eaten as frequently, but he was weary from his journey. The Gospel of John is absolutely strong in its affirmations of the deity of Christ. And we've seen that in John chapter 1, where we see how the eternal Word comes to this earth and takes on flesh. The deity of Christ is presented consistently by John, but not so strong that it fails to acknowledge the reality and the limits of Jesus' humanity. Jesus was God, but he was man. He was both the God-man. He understood these things. He knew these things. He is the Son of God, come to this earth taking on flesh. This is what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. And Jesus bore that flesh. And in that flesh, he understands what it is to get tired. He understands what it is to experience thirst, hunger. He was human. He wasn't superhuman. He was human, just like us. The difference being, his humanity was without sin. He hasn't just gone through the same things that we experience. He encountered them in a way that purposefully shows that he can now identify with you and I in a way that shows love and concern for what's going on in us. He wants us to understand. He knows what it is to be human and go through life. Therefore, your prayers, my prayers, should absolutely be attentive to that reality, that Jesus can identify with us. He can understand what we're going through, and he does have compassion and love for us, and he wants us to pray to him like that. So when we're going through struggles, we're going through trials, we're going through difficulties, we have a God who knows and a God who cares. And when you open your heart to him and you pray to him, he identifies with that. You are not alone. Hebrews 4, verses 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to that throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Jesus understands, brothers and sisters. He knows what you're going through. He cares about it. He wants to hear from you. He's not saying you'll really be tough if you can do this on your own. No, he says you'll really be his child if you come to him and acknowledge your need of him, because he knows what you're going through. He's hurt. He's been hurt. He's been through weakness. He's been through struggles. He knows. Jesus had probably gone without food for a period of time. So his disciples left him at the well and went into a town in Samaria to buy some, no doubt, kosher provisions. In an arid climate like Palestine, travelers, if you were going to make a trip, you would bring rope and a jug to put down a well, because water was very much needed. Can you imagine taking trips like that without, you know, a supply of water? You would need to be able to help yourself to that at a well. So many times travelers would take a rope and a vessel to get water from a well. That was probably wasn't in Jesus' possession at this time, so it was probably with one of the other disciples who'd gone into the town. The text describes this as happening at the sixth hour. If counted from sunrise, that is around noon, and that is just the beginning of the hottest part of the day. Jesus is weary and worn from the journey, but he's not too hot and tired for gospel ministry, because as a soul seeker, he's on a mission. As a soul seeker, he's always on mission. That is his heart. That is what he does. And we see in verses 7 through 9 that observable sinfulness does not keep Jesus from seeking sinners. It says that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. So as Jesus rests at the well, a woman from that area of Samaria, the town of Sychar, comes to draw water from that well. This encounter that Jesus has here is going to challenge many Jewish ritualistic norms. She is considered a member of a race of half-breeds and is despised by Jewish standards. Coming to the well at one of the hottest parts of the day rather than the morning or the evening when women typically would go to draw water indicates that she also is scorned by her own people. She's been married 5 times, we'll find out in this text. The man that she's living with right now is not her husband. She is looked down upon by the women of her city. She is scorned. All the ways that she has gone about to try to find purpose, direction, satisfaction, fulfillment have fallen to nothing. It's disgrace. And may I say to you that, you know, Jesus is not blind to the reality of the situation before him, and he is moved by gospel compassion. He cares. I think we go back to John chapter 3 and we see Jesus ministering to what we would call one of the religious elites of the day, Nicodemus. He comes to him out of compassion and concern. Or Nicodemus came to him and Jesus opened up his heart to speak to him. And he cared for this man and he wanted him to understand. You need to be born again to understand the things of God. He ministered to him. But Jesus didn't just minister to the elites and the proper people. Here we see Jesus ministers to the outcasts of society, people that are not held in regard by anyone. But Jesus is seeking to make a difference. Jesus is seeking to show compassion and concern. So Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus does not ignore or shun this woman when he sees her coming and go, "Oh, Samaritan woman, let me go hide behind a tree." It's not what he does. She comes to the well and he says, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So either his manner of dress or his accent tipped her off, this is a Jewish man. I venture to say it was the way the Jewish people dressed in comparison to the way the Samaritan people dressed. And by his attire, she knew this is a Jewish man. She is shocked that he is willing to disregard social norms and customs to ask her to serve him. But may I say to you this, the purpose of Jesus is not just to challenge societal norms. That is not his purpose. Jesus is the soul seeker and he's on a mission to evangelize, to share the good news, to bring hope to those who will turn from sin and selfishness and look to him as the hope, the giver of hope in life. You see, the intention of Jesus is God-centered, not man-centered, and you and I need to keep that in focus all the time. We get so messed up when we start making gospel messages and gospel appeals on man-centered basis. We need to keep God at the center of these things always. May God help us to do that. We need him to help us to do that. The statement, "For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," Could be her surprise that Jesus would willingly drink from a cup or a vessel possessed by a Samaritan. The reason I make this point is when you hear the statement, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, the word dealings can refer to things that you would share in common, like utensils or vessels, that kind of sharing of things. And I say that because what happened with his disciples? Well, they're going into a town of Samaria to buy food. They're clearly having some dealings with Samaritans. But the way that they would go about that would be to maintain their ritualistic purity. They would not share vessels in common. So when Jesus says, "Give me a drink," and she's the only one with the vessels, she's shocked by that. For the sake of her soul, Jesus puts aside prejudice and social grudges to make the most of an evangelistic opportunity. Observable sinfulness does not keep Jesus from seeking to share the gospel with sinners. And you and I need to take note of that. This is our Lord and Savior, the one who came to seek us, the one who called us out of darkness into his light. And it should be our desire to live like that, to go forward and encourage all kinds of people to come to Jesus, because we all need Jesus. We all need the hope that God gives. And there should not be these distinctions being made. We should be challenged and encouraged by the intentionality of our Lord and his gospel work. In verses 10 through 12, we see that a lack of spiritual perception is met with persistence from the Savior. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus presents another attempt to give her a chance to rethink her perception of him. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who was saying these things to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The terms, the gift of God, can either be a reference to the Torah, because the Torah was in Jewish mind, the idea of the gift that God gave, or in context, I think the gift could also refer to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Either way, the word, the Old Testament scriptures, the power of the Spirit, all bringing awareness of God to the people of God, which ultimately ends in eternal life. Eternal relationship with God being that ultimate gift that both the Scripture and the Spirit of God point out. Jesus is turning the tables on her. He is sitting at this well. He's asked her for a drink, and she's confused by how he could do this as a Jew, asking that, and he says, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink." He's turning the tables. Jesus, in his mind, is in the possession of resources that she desperately needs. And the living water Jesus references is metaphorical and applies to the renewal of spiritual life that will be provided by the Messiah and Savior. So verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" The Samaritan woman does not pick up on the symbolism that Jesus is giving. And you say, well, that's not hard to imagine, you know? Jesus is switching to a spiritual meaning, and his spiritual meaning goes right past her, and that's not difficult because she's probably a theological simpleton. No, not at all. As you'll see as you go through this study, she really has pretty good understanding of truth. She's been schooled. She knows. So it's not that. And let us not forget that Nicodemus had a similar reaction when Jesus used the physical to explain the spiritual. You go back to John chapter 3 and verse 4. After Jesus talked to Nicodemus about spiritually needing to be born again, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Do you see a similarity between the reactions? It's pretty clear. You see earthbound rationale. It doesn't matter whether it's religious or whether it's just smeared in sin. It's earthbound across the way. Her mind is fixed in the physical world, along with the gratifications and satisfactions that can be realized materially on the earth. And we see from the understanding of her life, she sought that and had not found that. Jesus has no rope and no bucket, and so she dismisses his offer as ridiculous. And may I say, there will be times when you and I will interact with people of this world today and talk to them about the hope that God has for us and the life that God has given us in Christ, and they will look at us like, what are you smoking? We just need to remember, folks, we need to be persistent. We have a message of hope for the world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. She asked him a question in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. You see, in her mind, the patriarch Jacob holds an exalted place. In her spiritual blindness, she has no idea that he who speaks to her is the creator of the earth and all its resources, as well as the creator of Jacob and the architect of the plan that Jacob and all creation follows. The architect of the plan of redemption. And Jesus is there to present that to her. What an incredible thing. Sinful woman in a city comes to a well to interact with the Creator. Wow. God cares about seeking people. He cares about, look, he has sought you and I. Is this not amazing that our God would do such things? She mockingly rejects the possibility of the offer of Jesus. But Jesus is not done. His pursuit is persistent, and his power is life-giving. May we understand that this is our hope as we share, that our God is persistent and that his power is life-giving. We need to trust that. We need to abide in that as well. Jesus offers everlasting satisfaction to spiritually thirsty sinners. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." So sitting there on the well, he looks at the woman and sees her items that she has that she's brought to draw water. He goes, "Everybody who drinks from this, you're going to be thirsty again." It's a constant need of refreshed water supply. She knew that the vessels that she filled today would need to be filled repeatedly down through the years on earth. Monotony, isn't it? Life becomes dry and monotonous when it is absent of God's grace and spiritual life. And Jesus is making that point to her. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. So what Jesus promises to supply is, at the very least, surprising to her. How in the world could he say this? But what Jesus offers to supply fulfills multiple predictions in the Old Testament about what the Messiah would bring to this earth when he comes. Just to reference a few, and there are many, many more. Isaiah 44 and verse 3, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The power of refreshment is offered by God. In the thoughts for worship that are written in the bulletin that maybe you've read online earlier this week that were sent out, Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3, talking about all that God provides. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, speaking of this new covenant that is going to come with the Messiah, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. This is the promise. The Messiah comes and he brings refreshment and power, what is necessary, what is needed to spiritually dry and thirsty souls. Souls that do not have the power to do this on their own, but God will graciously give them what is needed. Lasting and complete satisfaction are incredible offers that are realized only in Jesus. Go a couple chapters ahead to John chapter 6 and verse 35, speaking to a Jewish audience at this point. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This is what he promises, satisfaction to our souls deeply, richly. This is what he gives. But even that Jewish audience is thinking, feed us forever on earth. Give us food. Give us water. We'll take that. They miss the whole point, as do many people today. But how fortunate are we who have been given eyes to see and hearts to appreciate and souls to drink deeply of what our God offers. If this is the satisfaction that God provides for us in Jesus, then should not the people of God in Christ be the most satisfied people on the earth? Absolutely we should be. We should be just saturated in the satisfaction that comes from Jesus. And when we're not, it's because our eyes have drifted from the Savior. When we're not, we've gotten caught up in the mundane of this earth. Let us look again with fresh devotion and desire to our Lord, who has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water." So the Samaritan woman thinks she would be happy with her human and earthly desires met by the things that this world provides. She is sitting there thinking, if you'll provide for me water every day, if I can have some kind of channel from you that will supply me water repeatedly day after day after day, and I don't have to keep coming to this well, that'll be a good thing. I'll take that. I'll be satisfied. Folks, with indoor plumbing in all of our homes and houses and apartments, we have this woman's desire realized every day, and we're still not satisfied. Are we? No, because it's so much deeper than anything this world can supply. Many miss the refreshing life Jesus offers because they're blinded by earthbound eyes and desires. It's easy to miss what he offers because we get so wrapped up on the things of this earth. Keep our eyes focused on God and his provision for us in Jesus. That should be what we're longing to do. That's what we should be praying for one another to do. That's how we should spend our time encouraging one another. Let's not drift from our focus on Jesus. He's the one who comes to provide what's needed. This world will never suffice for that. You can have the riches of this world. It will never bring satisfaction. Jesus is where true satisfaction is found. What is your focus on earth? Is Jesus your thought of, he's the source of my eternal satisfaction? Or does your mind drift to other things? Are you fixed on the things of this earth? Possessions, positions, power, that will eventually shrivel up, wear out, and leave you empty, dry. Here are some questions to consider as we bring this text to a close. How are you distracted from gospel purposes by making unwise human comparisons? Jesus resisted it. He said, "I'm not going to go there. I'll leave. This is not helpful. The distinctions you're trying to draw between John the Baptist and I, irrelevant. I'll go to Galilee. I'll get out of this." And he did. We need to focus our own hearts. It's easy to get wrapped up in human evaluations, human thoughts. We all battle comparative condemnation. We need to resist that by the strength that God gives us. In what ways are you seeing the divinely appointed missions that Jesus is on today? You say, what do you mean, divinely appointed missions that Jesus is on today? He's in heaven. We're on earth. Jesus said to his followers in John chapter 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. He is on mission today, and he's on mission through us as his people and his church. We need to be attentive to that. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am, what? With you always to the very end of this age. Jesus is on mission, and he's here with us. We need to open our eyes to see what he's doing. Open your heart to realize he is in pursuit of sinners. He's called the likes of you and I, and he's not done yet. He is not done yet. What undesirable qualities keep you from sharing the gospel with needy sinners? Whatever surfaces in your heart that keeps you from that, you need to ask God, take this away, please. Purge my sinful, selfish human heart, and God, make me love people the way you love them. To care for people with the compassion that you have. Give me that hope and that desire. And I ask you, how are you experiencing satisfaction from the spiritual thirst found in your life? Who should be the most satisfied people on this earth? The followers of Jesus. And if we're not, if we're looking other places, we need to ask God, bring me a spirit of repentance to turn from what is wrong and come to what is right, to find fullness in what you provide, Almighty God. That is what we need. God, I pray your blessing on us as your people. God, I thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I pray, God, for those who are drifting, lost, outside that hope, I pray, God, that the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and him crucified would be brought to bear by your Spirit on the hearts of people. And I pray, God, that the hope of that, that your righteous wrath would be turned away from them because you took it on Jesus, would bring comfort to them. And they would come in selfless surrender and trust and abide in Christ. And Lord, we who've experienced that, may he consistently be our delight. And may we be on that mission, God, persistently, sharing the hope that we have and the satisfaction that has been graciously provided for us. God, empower us, your people, on your earth to accomplish your purpose, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you, and you have a good afternoon.